Let me add my welcome to Matty's as you do that. Great to be able to see you today, those who are here in person. Those who are online, we miss not being able to see your face and shake hands and hug and all the rest of it. But again, we keep praying that it won't be too long before we're able to do that. So 1 Peter today and chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Let me pray and then read them to us. Our great Father, we want to thank you that you are with us right now, wherever in the world we are, and whatever the condition of our hearts, we praise you that you're able to speak to us through your word, that your word is the means by which you correct us and encourage us, teach us and train us. And we pray, therefore, that your spirit would be at work among us through your word this morning. Shape our desires, shape our dreams, shape our actions too, we pray, so that we might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're just going to read chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It'd be great if you can keep that open in front of you. There's an outline in various places as well. I want to talk this morning, if I may, about the enormous significance of every moment of every day of every Christian's life. Every January, Forbes magazine produces a list of the 30 people under the age of 30 whom they think are most likely to change the world in the next year. They typically feature people from the worlds of technology and Hollywood and sports. People like Greta, whatever her name is, end up on there as well. It's the kind of list that always makes me feel very old, I have to say. I don't imagine that many of you aspire to being on it or will ever get onto it. For some of you, it is far too late. But what God will say to us today is that something as seemingly mundane as the daily lives of ordinary Christians are far more significant than we would often realize. Motivational speakers love the story, don't they, of the man walking on a beach after a big storm who found the beach to be covered in starfish as far as the eye could see. In the distance, he sees a small boy walking towards him. He notices that every now and then the small boy stops, bends over, picks up one of the starfish and chucks it back into the sea. The man asks what he's doing, and he says he's trying to save them before they die. To which the old man goes, well, there are tens of thousands of these starfish. I'm afraid you can't really make much of a difference. Which the little boy bends down, picks up another, throws it back into the sea and says, well, maybe not, but I can make a difference to that one. And then he does another and to that one. And our lesson this morning from God, what he's going to say to us clearly, I think, is that he's chosen to use the daily good conduct of ordinary Christians as the means by which he's going to change the world one soul at a time as he draws people to himself. The reason that we're looking at just two verses is that they're the key, I think, that unlocks the message of the whole of 1 Peter. They're the start of a new section in the letter. I've said a bunch of times, the first big section of the letter runs from verse 3 of chapter 1 through to verse 10 of chapter 2. It's bracketed by reference to God's mercy. And now the second section runs from 2 verse 11 all the way through to 4:11. It's signaled by Peter's use of the affectionate term beloved, you'll see there. And in turn, this section is bracketed by references to God being glorified of God's mercy was the big theme of the first bit. God's glorification is the theme of this bit. And it turns out that God is glorified in a couple of different ways, but as a direct result of the way that we live in the world. But as I say, these verses are more than just the start of a new section. They are the theme of the whole letter. I've had the privilege of teaching and preaching on 1 Peter a few times, including to some other Bible teachers around the place, in the hope that they'll be able to then go and teach the letter to others. And whenever I do that, I give them that summary, or the one on your sheet, as my best effort to sum up the message of the whole of the letter. God has made you different, so be different, even when you suffer, to make a difference while you wait for glory. And I'm biased, I quite like it. You might be able to improve on it, and I'd love you to if you can. But really, I've worked out, I could just put verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 as my summary, because I think they do exactly the same job. So 3 points this morning. First, you are different. And this first point is really just a reminder of where we've been in 1 Peter already over the last few months. There are two things here that mark believers in Jesus out as being different. First is that word beloved. And we could just skip over it and think, oh, it's just Peter's way of being nice. But it's not actually his undoubted love for his readers that is the focus. He wants to remind them that they are loved by God himself. And for Peter, that word is an especially big deal. And if you have a physical Bible in front of you and you flick over a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll find Peter talking about Jesus's transfiguration. And he says in verse 17 that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's only three moments in the life of Jesus when God speaks directly from heaven. And he did it here because he wanted the world to know the depth of love that he has for his Son. It's incredible then, I think, that Peter takes that same word to tell us that as those who have come to Jesus, we are to God what Jesus is. That as he was beloved, so are we, sons and daughters, loved by God. Because out of all of the people of the world, God has chosen to set his love upon us. That's not a source of pride, but it is a source of real encouragement and strength. He didn't choose to love us because we were better than other people. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. But we need to be reminded of that love on a regular, on a daily basis. And that's in part because of the other way in which we're different to the world around us. We're also exiles. We've seen them before in 1 Peter that precisely because God has loved us, we are now sojourners and exiles within the world. A sojourner is a weird word, isn't it? Someone who's living in a foreign land. Some of you are sojourners in that sense. And an exile, a temporary resident or a refugee. So put the two ideas together. And that's the Christian in the world. We belong to God. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, as we've seen a number of times, this world isn't our true home, and this people aren't our true people, and the ways of the world aren't our ways either. I know all of that is just revision, but it lays the ground for the appeal that follows. You are different because you're loved, because you're exiles. So be different. It's our second major heading. Now, we all know that, I hope, that all of our growth in character and godliness is the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. He's the one, as we listen to Jesus, God promises that as we listen to Jesus and do as he says, that he will grow the fruit of the Spirit within us, that he will transform us from one degree of glory into another. He'll make us more and more like his son, Jesus, that godliness is God's work long before it's our work. But that doesn't mean, as we've said before, that we have no part to play. You don't just sit back and hope to become more godly. And here Peter gives us a negative and then a positive as he urges us to live out our new identity in Christ. The negative is in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice a quick couple of things with me. He talks about passions rather than deeds, because the battle begins with our desires and our affections. We will ultimately live what we love, and we will do tomorrow what we daydream about today. Second, notice that the appeal is in the present tense. Obedience is going to require constant attention in this. Sin will never stop trying to master us. The world will never stop pressing in on us. The evil one will never stop trying to devour us. And so we need to keep our guard up constantly. It is exhausting to do that, but it is necessary because of the way that sin is described here. But no, there's loads of ways that sin is described in different bits of the Bible. Sometimes it's spoken of as an act of rebellion against our Maker and his authority over us. It's spoken of as idolatry, when we put something or someone, some love above the Lord God himself. Sin is lawlessness, some of us have seen in 1 John, when we live without reference to God and his word. It's impurity. It's something that makes us unclean in God's sight. It's even a power that once held us in its grip. And every presentation of sin in the Bible adds depth to our understanding of it and is useful to us in different ways as we fight it. But I wonder if the one in verse 11 here is perhaps the most shocking. And I hope it will get under our skin this morning. Peter says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Let me ask you, if I may, to picture yourself in a moment of temptation. And I don't know what it would be for you. Maybe you've had enough to drink, but there's a bit of you that wants an extra glass or whatever of something. You've heard some juicy gossip and you're desperate to share it. You've been provoked. You want to lash out in anger. There's a purchase you don't need, but your heart's starting to covet it. Whatever it is, at that moment of temptation, as the passions of your flesh begin to make you promises of the pleasures that they're going to deliver to you, as you begin to rationalize sin in your mind, we all do it, don't we? You begin to tell yourself, it's not so bad. I could always say sorry to God later. I've been so stressed. I need this, whatever it is. At that moment, I wonder how aware we are that our misplaced desires are actually waging war against our soul. I confess that far too often that's not what I'm thinking, but that's the reality. And I know I would be helped in that moment if I could take a step back and realize that this second is part of the battle for my soul. I mentioned I've had the privilege of teaching 1 Peter a few times to pastors around the place. And this point was brought home to me very powerfully when I was out in South Sudan a few years ago teaching this to some ministers out there. At the time, South Sudan was the newest country on the planet. It had just become independent after 30 years of civil war, really bitter civil war. And every man and woman that was in front of me as I was speaking, that meant had a far deeper sense of what war is really like than I do, from where I've grown up. So one woman came up in a break and told me that she'd lost her grandfather, her father, two brothers, her husband, and all of her children, all of her sons during the war. Number of the men had physical scars on faces and arms, where they'd been slashed by blades at different points in the war. And in many, most actually, you could see far, far deeper scars that lay hidden behind hollow eyes. And I remember thinking, as I stood there trying to talk to them about sin which wages war, that all of them had a far deeper sense of war than I do. And I thought, that is what war is like, though. It's not a game you play on your computer with an option to restart when you get killed. It's not a film you watch with popcorn. It's not a metaphor. It destroys people. And friends, so does sin. That's what Peter wants us to remember. I know it doesn't feel like that in the heat of the moment, but that's because sin lies to us. Its real desire is not to satisfy us, but to slaughter us, to wage a furtive war against our soul. And that means when we choose to indulge our sinful passions, it is like taking a knife and plunging it into our own soul, or taking a gun and shooting our own soul in the foot. You'll understand then why Peter says, I urge you to abstain. The word has the sense of put serious distance between yourself and the passions of your former ignorance. Don't cozy up to them. Don't flirt with them. Don't think you're immune to them, but flee from them like you would if it was a bomb with a timer that was ticking. Abstain from sinful passions. And instead, says Peter, keep your conduct honorable. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This adds a really important dimension, I think, to what we're seeing. He's talking about a life of good works, a life that is noble and praiseworthy and blameless. But can you see where Peter wants us to live it? The distinctive life to which we're called is a life that's to be lived out, he says, among the Gentiles. That is, in the midst of people who do not yet know God. Because God's purpose for his people is not that we withdraw from the world and retreat into safe Christian ghettos. If his only purpose was to protect us from the passions of the flesh, he could have taken us straight to heaven when he saved us. He has a deeper purpose for his church, and central to it is that we commit ourselves to living lives of attractive, public godliness. He's going to spell out the detail of what that looks like over the next couple of chapters. I don't want to jump the gun. But getting the principle clear is vital. As it's often summarized, the church is to be in the world, but not of the world. And the Christian who fails to invest in any kind of friendships with people who don't yet know Christ can't meaningfully be said to be in the world. And the Christian whose life and priorities are indistinguishable from the people of the world very definitely has become of the world. And we need to guard ourselves against both dangers. The mistake of sinful compromise on the one hand and sinful retreat on the other. Because we won't change the world by adopting its ways, but neither will we change it by hiding from it or locking our children up so that they never have to come into contact with it. Our goal instead is that for Christians of all ages, that we will be equipped by God to stand firm in the true grace of God out in the world. To be known not for what we stand against, easy for Christians to do that, but for living good, attractive, godly lives. And that brings us to our third point. You are different, so be different in order to make a difference. Because as important as our godly conduct is, it's not an end in itself here. And God's grand purpose is to use our lives of quiet and mundane godliness, our good works out in society, in order to change the world. Verse 12 again, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see the transformation. The verse begins with a group who are speaking against God's people and accusing them of being evildoers. It ends with that same group of people now glorifying God. And just to be clear what we mean by that, that phrase, day of visitation comes from Isaiah. It refers to the great judgment day of the Lord that we've been thinking about all morning. And most often in the Bible, those who glorify God do so willingly and humbly as his servants rather than as objects of his wrath. So along with lots of others, I'm persuaded Peter's talking here about nothing less than the conversion of these people. That they start as enemies of God's people and they end as God's servants. But what is so encouraging is how God works to bring about that massive transformation, because the thing that he uses is the daily honorable conduct, abstaining from sin, living good lives of ordinary Christians. Just to be technical for a second, if I may, we know from the end of chapter 1 that the efficient cause of someone becoming a Christian is always the word of God. We know that because God's word is living, it can give life. Because it's abiding, it can give eternal life. We saw that. So godliness alone will never be a sufficient cause or a complete cause of someone becoming a Christian. They need to hear the gospel. But still, Peter is saying that it can be the primary cause. And we know that to be true, don't we? Because when people stand up in church or at an event and share their Christian story, when they're explaining what attracted them to the Christian faith in the first place, they very rarely say, I was blown away by an amazing sermon. The exegesis was just so on point, I could do no other. Now, what they say is there was this person. There was this friend, there was a parent, there was a youth leader, and there was just something that was different about them. I saw their good deeds, and I wanted to know what was the hope that drove them. And that is what Peter's saying here. When Christians persevere in living honorable lives of quiet godliness, God uses us to draw other people to himself. Just a caveat it for a second. We've seen in 1 Peter, haven't we? It doesn't always work like that. In fact, sometimes the opposite happens. We know that to be true. Rather than being won over by our godly lives, some people are alienated by them. Some will persecute us for them. Our godliness will be like a magnet in that sense. Some will be attracted. Others may be repelled. And Peter will come back to the negative in chapter 3. But here he, at the start of the section, he wants to accentuate the positive. Is that Baloo the bear who accentuates the positive? I can't remember. It's something in Disney somewhere. You can tell me afterwards, whatever it is. He wants to talk about the good bit first. It is fairly standard for people in the world, isn't it, to speak against the church. That's the backdrop to verse 12. It's fairly standard for Christians to be branded as evildoers, and you know as I do that sometimes, sadly, the church has given them plenty of good reason to do that, and the criticism is valid. But even when it's not, still Christians can be labeled as being unforgiving and narrow and boring and judgmental and prudish and all sorts of other things. And when it happens, the temptation is to live down to the slander that we're receiving. To repay insult with insult, evil with evil, and to wonder why we bother. But Peter's saying, even then, if we persevere with a life of good deeds, it'll be worth it. Because just think of how God might use you. I'm sure you can see why these verses have proved so much encouragement to God's people down the years. Many believers are isolated, even more so in these days, I guess. But some of us are the only Christian in our year at school, or in our family, or in our place of work. We're just one of a handful of believers in a hall of residents. Add to that, some have been trying to live a godly life for many years and without any kind of obvious impact on the world around us. We may have prayed and prayed for people to ask us a reason for the hope that we have, and still nothing's happened. And it's hard not to ask ourselves why we bother. Is the slog of running away from sin and doing good deeds really worth it? You can relate to that. You'll have experienced the temptation to blend in a bit more with the people around you and to indulge a bit more one or two of your sinful passions. Maybe you think it matters that you don't get completely drunk like some people do. But if you're just a bit merry, then where's the harm in that? And you're not about to watch hardcore pornography like some people, but watching that film or that series is fine, isn't it? It's not like it's going to have any effect on your thinking, is it? And then you'll be able to join in when everyone else is talking about it, and you might even get a good opportunity out of it. And so bit by bit and degree by degree, we can talk ourselves out of living distinctive lives. But here is the thought: what if instead of joining in with the ways of the world and indulging the passions of our flesh, we abstain from them? What if we persevere in doing good and living a life of public, quiet godliness? Well, Peter says that God may use your faithfulness. He may well use your faithfulness to light a candle of interest in someone that will lead ultimately to them glorifying God on the day when Christ returns. Can you imagine how great that would be? You're standing there on the last day before God, and you bump into someone that you're not expecting to see. A former colleague, someone you used to know from halls, a teammate or something. And you don't want to be rude, but you ask them, "What on earth are you doing here? Because you are the last person I was expecting to see." And they say, "Oh, I never told you this at the time. But the way that you were always so gracious when we teased you about being a Christian, the way that you were so calm and thoughtful when I was really stressed about Corona, it piqued an interest in me. It set a chain of events running. And years later, it led to me becoming a Christian. And I just wanted to say thank you." A friend of mine received a letter from someone that she'd been, I think, at school or university with 25 years later, that said almost exactly that, word for word. I love how this idea fills every moment of every day with such great significance. Much of life is pretty mundane, isn't it? But every word we say, every deed we perform is an opportunity for us to adorn the glorious gospel of God, our Savior. And then who knows how God might use our good deeds? Godly living in exile, if I can put it like that, is not an end in itself, but a glorious part of God's eternal plan to change the world one soul at a time as he draws his chosen people to himself. God has made us different, so let's be different so that we can make a difference while we wait for glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for reminding us today of the importance of things that many of us have known for many years. The need to run like mad away from wrong desires. The call to live good lives in front of our friends and contemporaries and families. We want to pray that you would help us to heed your word nonetheless. That if there are ways in which we've been falling and stumbling lately, that you would bring them to mind and help us to flee from them. Help us, please, to make new resolutions that will guard us. To begin maybe getting into one of those prayer pairs and to ask for someone's support in a particular area of life. And all the time to keep going and to persevere in good living. And we pray, our Father, that you would take our lives, mundane as they often are, unremarkable as they often are, apparently invisible to the world as they often seem to us, and that you would use our good deeds, our conduct, as a way of lighting that candle of interest in the lives of others. We're surrounded by so many people who don't know you, and we would love for one or some of them to be glorifying you on the last day, being welcomed by you as a forgiven child rather than condemned. And so we pray, please help us to be different and use our lives, we pray, to draw people to yourself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.